Come with me, please, to the book of Exodus once again, chapter 28. Not a long reading tonight, just a fairly short reading, actually, but it means such a lot to us. We looked this morning at the coat of fine twined linen, speaking to us about the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at the robe of the ephod, Exodus chapter 28, verse 31. And we read together, verse 31, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." I'm sure the Lord will bless us for that short reading of his precious word. When we consider the tabernacle, and one of the first things that must strike us, and I know we're studying at the moment and looking at the moment, concerning the garments of beauty and glory, if one was to begin back at chapter 25, the first thing that would be brought to our notice is that God shows us the ark and the mercy seat with its cherubims. One would think that looking at the scripture, that God would probably, or should probably, have begun out in the sands of time, man looking towards the gate of the entry into the tabernacle itself. However, when we consider the fact concerning God and man, we must come to realize that it is God coming out to man. There is no way of approach for man unto God except through Jesus Christ himself. And so we see that in the beginning of the teachings of the tabernacle, God brings us firstly to the ark and the mercy seat. And it's speaking to us of God coming out to man in all his grace and in all his power, in all his mercy and in all his glory, in all his righteousness and holiness, that which man himself falls short of. But when we come to the priesthood, as we've been studying and looking at today, we find that the priesthood is man coming into God. And you know, man is coming into God in all the righteousness and in all the glory of Christ himself. Romans chapter 6 tells us that our righteousness is imputed to us through Jesus Christ. In other words, we have no righteousness of our own. And when the Lord made that statement in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me." Then, of course, we're reminded once again that believers, as part of a royal priesthood, can only approach God through the person of our Lord Jesus. When we consider the high priest of Old Testament times and the priesthood of Old Testament times, we find once again that as we look at the garments of beauty and glory, we find that the garments, and garments in Scripture and in type, speak to us of character. That even the priests of the Old Testament times had to adorn themselves with the character of the person of our Lord Jesus. God hasn't changed. It's still the same approach today. We approach him not in our own character, but in the very character of Christ, adorned with the beauties and the glories of he himself. Otherwise we would have no approach. So we see much of the mercy, much of the grace and the love of God being expressed to us and through the whole tabernacle itself. Now, as we look at this, we see that the very first verse that we read, verse 31, tells us that it is a robe this time, not a coat. A coat was for a covering, expressly for the purpose of a covering. But we see here now that we've got a robe brought before us. And a robe is a symbol of office or a symbol of authority. And if we just even think of today's medium, shall we say, we would find that today, even the robes of today, when you look at the office and authority of, for instance, judges, we've got mayors, we've got royalty who wear robes and so on. And it relates to us a position of dignity and a position of respect. In essence, even in times, a position of royalty. This particular robe was seamless. It had no seam. It was all of one piece. Of course, it means that it had no beginning and no ending. And does it not remind us of the statement in Scripture where the Lord himself says, I am the Alpha and Omega. It speaks to us of his eternality, his eternal deity, his eternal divinity, and so on. His eternal grace that remains and reigns today. You know, when we study the Scriptures, we find that in the Gospels that they dressed him with another robe, did they not? They dressed him with another robe and they proclaimed him to be King of the Jews. But no matter what man could do, they could never alter the foreordained will of God. And the foreordained will of God is that he's not just going to become the King of the Jews, but rather when he returns to earth, as according to Revelations chapter 19, he is coming as King of Kings. And he's to reign not just over a nation, but to reign over all nations. So God's foreordained will and his great overall plan, which encompasses his Son, is far greater than even the mind of man and what the mind of man can think of and consider. The robe here speaks to us of royalty. We'll have a look at the colours in a moment and what's associated with these colours in type. But here it belongs to the great, I beg your pardon, to the high priest alone. This was not for the priest. It was not for Aaron's sons. It was for the high priest. And he being a type of the one who is today, the great high priest of all believers. And of course, Aaron had no claim to royalty, did he? We see in Melchizedek that he was a king of righteousness. But even our Lord, and it was mentioned this morning, I think, in prayer, that our Lord, as according to the book of Hebrews, was even greater, superior, greater than Melchizedek himself, greater than the previous priesthoods of Old Testament times. And I would encourage anybody who might be considering reading the book of Hebrews, the great key in the book of Hebrews is to look for the greatness of Christ all the way through it. Because that's exactly what it teaches us, and that's what God brings to us. The greatness of his Son. We had that reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. And God, and if you look at, I think it was from about verse 6 or 8 there, that God spoke directly to his Son. Have a look and see what he says to his Son about himself. And you'll find that he's relaying all the glories and the deities of Christ to us today. Very, very precious for us. And we need to come to know him more and more in our lives. Why? So as we can become more like him ourselves. We need to become more Christ-like in our own ways. Now each one of us knows individually, each one of us knows within ourselves just how close I am to Christ. Each one of us knows within ourselves just what Christ means to me. You know, I find that that's a great challenge from God, because he knows too. There's only two people who know just what Christ means to me. That's me And that's the Father himself. He knows. He is omniscient. But he not only knows, he understands. And I think that that's very important and very precious for us, to have a God who understands us even greater than what we understand ourselves. You know, we sometimes have difficulties in this world and difficulties with even other believers, not thinking to ourselves, they just don't understand the situation I'm going through. They don't understand my circumstances. And yet we have one who is our great high priest, who understands us and understands our problems and our circumstances even greater than I do myself. It's very, very personal. But we also know within ourselves just how close I am walking with Christ. Just how much he really means to me concerning other things in this world, the material things and so on. And today is a day of materialism. It's just so easy to acquire. And it's not easy in these days to walk closely with the Lord. And it's not easy these days to have a Christ-like life about us that others can notice. But while it's not easy, we must always remember it is our responsibility. And responsibility is something we can't shun from our lives. Responsibility is something that leads eventually to accountability in a time to come, when I shall see him face to face. That's a time of accountability, and that accountability will concern my responsibility as a Christian as I walk upon this earth. Will deeply concern that time. Aaron, as we have seen, and as we saw this morning, was wearing a white coat, an emblem of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus. Here we find now the second garment, all of blue, the second garment which was put over the top of the fine twined white linen garment, worn directly over the top. And we see, first of all, that it says it was all of blue. In other words, it was full of blue. That's really what it means to us. It was full of blue. And being full of blue, it's speaking to us about grace. Full of grace. And so we can see how the high priest was adorning himself with this character. You know, when we think about the person of our Lord Jesus, he didn't have to adorn himself of these characters, like you and I have to do. He didn't have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God like you and I have to have happened. But rather, this is the character of Christ. He always was, from eternity past, fully indwelt with the Spirit. God never gave him the Spirit by measure. The Scripture tells us that. And so we see here that the high priest had to adorn himself and become full of grace. What a challenge for us as Christians. Part of a royal priesthood, as according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are part of a royal priesthood. We should be, as with the character of our Lord Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. We too should be adorning ourselves with that very same character. You know, when we study the tabernacle, we see something of a prominence concerning the blue throughout the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, and we will see that in a time to come. Speaking to us of the divine grace of God. But you know, when you look in the church, we should find that blue flowing right through the whole church as well. A church full of grace and truth. And you know, a church that is full of grace and truth, a local church I'm speaking of at this moment, a local church that is full of grace and truth is one that is full of love and unity. And that's where we want to be, don't we? In a place that's full of grace and truth and love and unity. And if you've got grace and truth, if you've got love, unity will automatically happen. And that's precious for us. And you know, it's not something that is unexpected of us, but rather it is something that the Lord does expect of us. There's nowhere in the Scriptures where He asks us to ever be divided. There's nowhere in the Scriptures where He ever asks us not to have love, not to have grace, and not to have mercy towards one another. But He's always asking us through the Scriptures to wear these things as our own garments, our own characters, which is the character of the very person of our Lord Jesus Himself. Blue speaks to us about not only grace, but something which is heavenly. And so it's speaking to us once again about not only the abundance of grace, but the abundance of heavenly grace concerning the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. But you know, when we come a bit further into the Scriptures and we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when we look up a verse like verse 47, we see the Apostle Paul making the statement there, He's the Lord from heaven. The Lord from heaven. You know, you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, and he says, had they known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So the blue is abundant concerning the person and the character of our Lord Jesus. He is the Lord from heaven. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it states there that He was born Christ the Lord. It's speaking to us about His Lordship. And you know, that's a challenge within itself. We could go on about Lordship, couldn't we? You know, Lordship means His position in my life. That's what Lordship means if I bring it down, right down to the very nitty-gritty of it. What is His position in my life? Lordship means to be able to reign as Lord. Does He reign as Lord in my life? Does He reign as Lord over my life? Once again, it becomes personal. And we can't remove that from us, because while our salvation is personal, so is our ongoing salvation. That's as personal as well. He's the Lord of Lords. You know, the church is looking for one who is coming. And we were singing about that in our opening hymn. We're looking for one who is coming as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Revelations chapter 19, they're looking for one who is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not looking for a king. We're looking for the Lord, the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven. And it's heavenward that we look for Him. One who is full of heavenly grace. And you know, it's through that heavenly grace that we find, and as we look at His life, a life that was full of heavenly relationship, shall we say. Relationship with God the Father. Fellowship with God the Father. Where do we stand concerning that relationship and that fellowship? Relationship can never be broken. We're saved for eternity once we're saved. But fellowship can be broken. And we can break that through sin in our lives. Unconfessed sin. Sin that we deny to deal with. And that will break it. But there was no sin in His life. In Him was no sin. And so that fellowship and that relationship was on a platitude that you and I would fail to understand. I'm sure of it. I can't understand it. But He was able to say and make that statement, I and my Father are one, in John chapter 10. I and my Father are one. We should be one with Christ ourselves. The Apostle Paul challenges us in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's a heavenly mind. The heavenly mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. And it means constantly, not occasionally. What a challenge it is for us in that way. The abundance of the blue. The abundance of the divine, heavenly character of our Lord Jesus Himself. The divine one. But then, of course, We see in the robe in verse 32 that it had a hole in the top of it. And it had a special binding on it, so as it couldn't be torn or rent in any way. Like it says in the King James Bible, an habergeon. A coat of armour, in other words, that's the simplest way of making that sound. Like a coat of armour. And the reason was, of course, that it couldn't be torn. It was seamless, and it was made that it could never be divided in its perfection. Just come with me to Matthew chapter 26, please. There's just a couple of things I think we need to look at here. Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And so on it goes. But note in verse 65 that the high priest rent his clothes. Now here it was, and it speaks to us, and suggests to us that here was coming to an end of the Old Testament priesthood. The high priest was actually forbidden to rent his clothes according to the law. But here we find that he did rent his clothes in the very presence of the Saviour himself, suggesting to us this fact that that Old Testament priesthood was coming to an end. But you know, when we look at chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, we find some other things happening. Chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves, and note this word, after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The rending, it was bringing to an end. Bringing something to an end. In Matthew 26 we see that the Old Testament priesthood was being brought to an end. We see here in verse 20, in chapter 27 and verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in two, bringing to an end the old ceremonial way of worship. We also see then that the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. You know, we sing that lovely hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. He'll never be rent, you know. He'll never be rent. We stand secure in our salvation. It's a new and living way for us to walk in. And so here we see with the rocks being rent, it's speaking to us of the fact that the old ways were coming to an end as well. And it was all done through our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But you know, the robe that he wore could not be rent. It had that resistance in the binding, shall we say. And that resistance speaking to us concerning his own personal character. Many have tried to rend his character. None have ever succeeded. Satan himself tries it in Matthew chapter 4. The temptations in the wilderness. He failed miserably. Many a man has tried, even up to today, to try to rend or to destroy try to divide, it really means the character of our Lord Jesus. It cannot be done. Man has always failed miserably. His pure and spotless character has always remained intact. You know, he even challenged them in John chapter 8 and verse 46. He said to them there, "Which one of you convinces me of sin?" What a challenge. Anybody here say that? I'm sure we couldn't. But he could. He challenged them. He challenged them directly to their faces. And you know that word convinces? He was saying, "Which one of you can rebuke me of sin? Which one of you can convict me of sin? Which one of you can admonish me of sin?" And there wasn't an answer to him. Not one person could ever answer that question, that challenge. It shows us the vast uniqueness of the person of our Lord Jesus to us today. The difference between him and us, in him was no sin. We've been repeating that throughout the day, haven't we? But what a statement to rest upon. No sin. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he not only was, he still is today and will always remain that very same way. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then we see in verse 33, it takes us from the neck of the garment to the hem of the garment. What a trip. All down through the all of blue, all the way to the very hem of the garment itself. And we see that there's a significance in the hem. What's the hem speak to us about? Naturally, it speaks to us about a garment that's finished in its making. We wouldn't dare wear, sisters, I'm sure you would never come to a meeting with a dress that didn't have a hem on it, would you? Of course we wouldn't. And I'm sure just as well the brethren here would never come wearing a coat that had no hem on it or wearing trousers that had no hem on it. You can see what we'd look like, eh? You know? It speaks to us of a garment that's finished. And here the hem in Scripture, it's speaking to us about the finished work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. And we can rest upon that in assurance because of that which hung from the hem. And we're going to try and envelope it and bring it all together. But first, we need to have an example from Scripture. Come with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. And we come to verse 40 by the looks of it. No, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong page. It is verse 43. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, who had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any, came behind him and touched the border. Now in the Greek that word means hem. Touched the hem of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him, and here we see logic happening, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude press thee and the multitude crowd thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that power is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace." And that's what follows every salvation. Peace. That's the only place where you can find the right kind of peace, and that is through salvation itself. You know, we're not going to go through it, but just a little exercise for yourself concerning this little portion of Scripture. You want to consider her condition, you want to consider her thoughts, consider her actions, consider the picture itself overall. And you'll find that the picture speaks to us of her, concerning her, of man in his fallen state. that fallen state of sin, a hopeless, helpless state. And the only thing that he can do, the only thing that man can do, is just what this woman did. She came in through the crowd. Now, we haven't got time to go through it, unfortunately, but she would have been very weak. She would have been very distressed. She'd spent all the money. She'd spent everything she had. She'd been to physicians everywhere. She'd probably even been to her friends and so on. But the fact is that the scripture tells us her condition got worse. It never even got better. It got worse and worse and worse. And you can see the deterioration in everything concerning her life. Now that's man in sin. It's a continual step of deterioration. What was her answer? Her answer was to come through the crowd, to come through the throng, never minding about what they might do to her. She was ceremonially unclean. She was socially unclean. Nobody wanted her. Nobody wanted to know her. And yet we see her eyes fixed firmly upon the Saviour. The only remedy for sin is the Saviour himself. And what does she do? She reaches out. She comes through the crowd. Somehow she comes through that crowd that was thronging upon him, reaches through and touches the hem of his garment. What's it speaking to us about in type? She's reaching out to Christ and his finished work. Was it her touching the garment that healed her? The Lord says no. He says, thy faith has made thee whole. It's faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. Through faith in the person of our Lord Jesus and through faith in his finished work at Calvary is the way of salvation. There is no other way, and salvation can be found in no other. And the scripture tells us that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And this was her day. This was her day. I know from most of us that I know here that there's been a day in our lives too. There was a day in my life, I know that for a fact, and I remember it quite plainly. But is there someone here tonight that is not saved? Today is your day. Because once the gospel has been preached to you and you have an understanding of it, the responsibility becomes yours and not the preacher's. It's your responsibility to come to the Saviour. It's your responsibility to accept him in his as he is, as the Son of God, going to Calvary for you on your behalf. It's your responsibility to accept and have faith in him and his finished work. You'll never find peace because the Lord says to her, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. That's the only way you'll ever get peace. There's plenty of false peace in this world today, but this is the only way of true and genuine peace. And the only way you can have that is by having faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary for you. Go in peace. Yes. It's going in peace, but it's also going with others in peace as well, who have that very same peace. That's what fellowship is all about for us. We all go in peace, those who have accepted Christ as their Saviour. Now let's just come back to where we were. That was our example concerning the significance of the hem itself. It doesn't take much imagination, you know, when you look at that particular woman in the scripture there. Concerning the hem of his garment. His finished work. That triumphal work at Calvary. Something else nobody could ever accomplish. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews that God found no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. It's quite emphatic about that. Why? Because they were simply a shadow of someone to come. And Christ was the substance of that shadow. He himself. And he shed his blood on Calvary's cross for us. Now, the importance of the fruit. We see that we've got the fruit registered there in the scriptures as pomegranates. Now, pomegranates are emblematic in scripture of fruitfulness. You'll find them through the tabernacle. You'll find them in Solomon's temple. You'll find them on the hem of the garment here. And we see that it too is speaking about the fruit of his finished work at Calvary. Every Christian in this place, every Christian from the time of Calvary, every person that has genuinely accepted Christ as their very own personal Saviour are the fruit of his finished work at Calvary. His finished work. Salvation can be found in no other. And it is the fruit today is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in this world as he brings about conviction in the lives of people as they sit under the sound of the gospel, as he takes up that word and brings about confession. Confession that I am a sinner and need a Saviour. And then it goes further, he brings about the conversion. And of course then the confirmation of the assurance of salvation. The results, of course, is therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's that wonderful peace coming through again. The fruit. And the one who has brought this fruit for us is the one who now ever liveth to make intercession for us as our great high priest. We see that, verse 33, there's colours that are mentioned. Colours to the fruit. We see the colours mentioned are blue and purple and scarlet. The blue speaks to us, as we've mentioned, of a heavenly character. Now it's associated here with the fruit, not with the person of our Lord Jesus, but the fruit that's upon the hem of the garment. What's the Apostle Paul say? We are citizens of heaven, beloved. Citizens of heaven. Temporary dwellers upon this earth. Citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. May we never forget that. Then we see that they're also purple. That speaks to us of a royal character. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, we read there that he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth with him. The finished work. The fruit of his finished work. This is imputed to us. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we ourselves have merit of. We gain all our merits through the merit of our Lord Jesus himself. Then we see the scarlet. Well, it's worm scarlet, actually, if you've got a Newbery Bible. And it speaks to us of an earthy character. Not an earthly, but an earthy character. And he has redeemed us, it tells us in Revelation 5 and verse 9. He has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation. So we're redeemed. And you know, when we think of these things that are attributed to the fruit of the finished work of our Lord Jesus, we see that our salvation is not just plain salvation. You know, it's the beginning of something when one becomes saved. The beginning not only of a new and living way, but a beginning of things that are attributed to us through the person of our Lord Jesus himself. And here are some of those things. We gain a heavenly citizenship. We gain the fact that we shall reign with him on earth, a royal priesthood, and so on. These are the gains. We gain the fact that we have been redeemed out of every kindred and nation. Everything from salvation, and including salvation itself, is a gain to the person. To reject that salvation is a loss, because it can only lead you into an eternity in hell. And damnation, and I say an eternity. There is only one eternal life registered in the Bible, and that's had in Christ Jesus. The other is referred to in the Scriptures as an eternal death, an eternal separation. Now let's have a look very briefly at the bells. We've got the utterance of the bells and the preeminence of the order, just to touch on very briefly. Gold speaks to us of that which is divine, divinely pure and perfect and everlasting. That's what gold is typical of, and you'll see it all the way through the tabernacle, speaking to us of the very character of God himself and of the very character of the person of his Son. But note, there was a sound coming out of these bells. It was an utterance. The bells speak to us about the sounding out of the good news, the gospel. And what do we have between each of the fruit? We have a bell. A responsibility, beloved. A responsibility, I believe, that's placed upon every Christian is to be uttering the gospel forth each and every day of our lives. And it's mingled with all the very character that we have, that heavenly character, that royal character that's associated with us. It's intermingled, and so our responsibility, revealing to us that through salvation, through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, and through faith in He Himself, our responsibility comes not only through the fact that we have gained our faith through the good news and through the gospel bells that have sounded out to us, but rather the responsibility that follows that we too in turn are to be resounding those gospel bells. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the word resounding. The word had been sounding out from them. It means to echo.